and Rome strikes back. And this causes political and social upheaval. So with the political and social unrest combined with the theological compromise, we have a decline of Lutheranism. And so we start to rise back up through God raising up some faithful, powerful, orthodox teachers like Martin Chemnitz towards the end of the 1500s to get us back on track and to reestablish our Lutheran confessions. But what we see in reestablishing the Lutheran confessions is they have even more on their plates to address. Not only the old Romanist problems or the old problems with Zwingli, but now the more advanced heretical teachings coming within Lutheranism and, of course, through Calvinism as well. So they have to be even more refined in putting forth the doctrine. So what the Lord permitted in giving the Holy Church the rediscovered gospel was an enormous blessing, to put it mildly. This was an inestimable gift from God. With such a gift given, it is no surprise that the evil one fought back with a fury. The controversies became more subtle, they became more complicated, and they became more deceptive. We now enter the opportunity to further refine our teaching. These subtleties take us to another level of systematic theology. I want you to make sure you're getting the details. Please do not hesitate to ask clarification questions. I want to spend a little time to emphasize this point because, you know, you guys are being well fortified. For example, a couple of you mentioned you're in this historical theology course right now, and that's certainly complementary mm-hmm. to our creedal study that we had when we first started. We have five parts started with the creeds. We're looking at historical theology from the early church. That's pretty straightforward. Certainly, you know, talking about ousia and things of that nature is appropriate for this level of teaching, but it's pretty straightforward. Then we get into the AC and AP, and we start talking about the Romanist confrontation and all of that. We get into the catechisms. It's pretty fairly basic. Details are certainly very important. By the time we get to the small called article, I think that we start to kind of feel like, you know, I kind of get the theology now. Mm-hmm. Certainly it's important to know the historical circumstances and especially the fact that we have to come out strong against the Pope. What was probably new about the small called articles and the treatise on the primacy was our elaboration on the Antichrist. That was certainly kind of a new aspect. But a lot of it was review, I think, for us theologically. Now we're getting into stuff where we're gonna ratchet up here theologically. It's some new material. So please pay close attention and don't hesitate to ask questions for clarification because these issues keep coming up in the modern church today. Okay, that's my little introduction. So now we're going to jump into it. Any comments or questions just in the general introduction? I'm trying to give you this sense of kind of a more advanced situation theologically. They have more on their plates. There's more at stake to keep Lutheranism alive, but they have more enemies and more battlefronts to keep track of, in a sense, even within their own house. Comments or questions?
Timing-wise, how many years from, like, the...
Yeah, so Luther dies in 1546, and when we're writing the formula, it's around 1577. So a good generation has gone by, if you call a generation 30 to 40 years. Yeah. And it's a great question, because Luther had predicted, ominously, that the gospel, the teaching of justification would be lost. He saw the enemies, he saw the attacks, and he was very much afraid that all that had been won through their clarification of the gospel was going to be lost, because the enemy, he attacks it. I don't know where this quote is found, but I've heard a description of Luther before in my readings, that the gospel is like a white snow that blankets the ground and brings the beauty of God upon the earth. But in this very, very short time, the snow can melt away and be gone. So Luther had that sense. He had that fear that this would happen. And it can happen within a generation, right? All it takes is one generation to lose the gospel, and then the gospel is gone.
Well, you want to have a formal answer for the apologies to 75?
For the Formula Concord? For the Book of Concord?
For the Augsburg Confessions.
Augsburg Confessions, 1530.
No, but the answer for the Catholics was...
Well, the confutation.
Well, the confutation came only a short time later. Mm-hmm. Remember, They kept waiting for publication.
No, they never published until when?
The Council of Trent. They never published a computation until after the Council of Trent.
1573.
Yeah.
We're talking about 77, right after that.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. And that's why these particular theologians, these are like the Jedi. You know, we talked about Jacob Andre, we talked about Martin Chemnitz. These guys are like the Jedi because they were dealing not only with the Romanist problem and the Zwinglian problem, but the evolution into Calvinism. And then the problems within their own camp, within Lutheranism, going the Romanist or Calvinist way. So they had all kinds of battle fronts. So God raised up these theologians, and they were absolutely stupendous. They were just expert theologians in keeping us in the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Okay, let's get into some of the basic history before we get into the various controversies and articles. Under God, through the work of Martin Luther's Reformation, 1517 to 1546, the gospel had been brought to light. But in the succeeding 30 years, evil days fell on the Lutheran Church. The German Lutheran princes suffered setbacks at the hands of Emperor Charles V. A series of doctrinal controversies broke out in the Lutheran principalities. And there was no one ready to step to the forefront to lead the followers of Luther in the right direction. Philip Melanchthon, Luther's co-worker for many years in Wittenberg, would have been the logical choice, but he was unstable. And even before Luther's death, he had begun to demonstrate theological weaknesses in several vital areas. By 1560, all that had been gained from the Reformation was being fragmented by bitter doctrinal disputes. This is when Melanchthon dies, but just enough time to already make that which was very stable under Luther unstable. So we need someone to fill the gap, but as we need someone to fill in the theological gap, there are political setbacks going on at the same time under Charles V, who's becoming more antsy about stabilizing in terms of supporting the Pope. So he wants to bring the Pope back into power, and he wants everyone to be Catholic again. So you've got this political problem, and you also have this theological problem. It's almost overwhelming. You see why the Lutheran Church started to decline during this time. We almost lost it all. Sorry. This happened to me at Bible study the other day.
It's stuck.
And it is stuck.
Shake it. That's what I do.
let me take it. Someone, you know what? Someone said they want to plug it and plug it back. That's what I was told.
There you go.
Okay.
Well, while you're working on that, can I just make a comment?
Please do.
I had a Roman Catholic friend ask me one time, he said, Mike, what in the world is going on with Protestantism? Because from his perspective as a Catholic, you know, the monolithic largest church in the world, you know, 1.5 billion of them, or however many there is.
Oh, then you're a single director.
Yeah. And he looks over at the landscape of Protestantism and says,
chaotic.
How do you make sense of that? Because, you know, Protestants are pretty conversant with, you know, this group or that group. And, you know, and like, who's your leader? A Mormon friend asked me, is Billy Graham your leader? You know, who's your pope type of thing? And but what dawned on me when Dr. Al was just presenting this is pretty much where it all begins, where that proliferation. And like you said, it's not just the Roman front now that they have to battle. But it's the Anabaptists and the Schwammer and all the proliferation now. This is where it's happening.
Absolutely.
And those guys with the Solid Declaration, with the Formula Concord, are dealing with it.
Exactly. And imagine how thoroughly equipped they had to be to face those multiple attacks. They were stupendous teachers that God raised up for the church. But a search for unity finally began among the Lutherans when several competent theologians began working seriously towards restoring doctrinal unity. The first beginnings in a formal way can be traced back to Jacob Andre, 1528 to 1589, who was chancellor at the University of Tübingen. In 1573, he published his six Christian sermons in which he analyzed for the layman, and he proposed biblical solutions to the various controversies that had arisen among the Lutherans. When these sermons convinced several key Lutheran theologians that sound biblical statements in harmony with the Augsburg Confession could be put together, Andre was urged to recast them into a more formal statement, which became known as the Swabian Concord. So God raises up Jacob Andre during this second generation of Lutheranism to keep the Reformation alive. Jacob Andre. The greatest Lutheran, though, since Martin Luther, is the second Martin, Martin Chemnitz, 1522 to 1586, was also in a quiet but effective way doing excellent work as superintendent of the Duchy of Brunswick through his scholarly activities and instruction of the pastors and teachers in his diocese. He undertook to recast and revise Andre's Concord with help from other theologians of northern Germany. This document, known as the Swabian-Saxon Concord of 1575, became another link in the final version of the formula. In the following year, two theologians from southern Germany drafted another proposal for unity, the so-called Melbourne Formula. Melbourne Formula. So things are coming together as the Orthodox Lutherans are getting organized again, and they're starting to write. In May of 1576, in a conference in the Hartenfels Castle in Torgau, the Swabian-Saxon formula and the Melbourne formula were combined into one document, resulting in what is today essentially the long form of our Formula of Concord, what we call the Solid Declaration. It was the work of these six men who were a year later the first to sign the final version. Here they are. You've got Jacob, Nicholas, Andrew, Christopher, and David, and Martin. Andre was instructed to summarize the so-called Targal book, which summary became the short form called the Epitome of the Formula of Concord. So in our book today, we have the Formula of Concord represented in the shorter version called the Epitome, and of course a longer version called the Solid Declaration. And these six were the ones who got the final version together. There's a date, 1576, so like Daniel was pointing out, significant in response to the Catholics and what they were doing at this time. After receiving comments from the theologians of the different Lutheran territories, the Solid Declaration received its final revision at the hands of Chemnitz, Selnecker, and Andre, working together at Kloisterbergen near Magdeburg. On May 28, 1577, the other three men joined the group at Bergen and submitted the document to Elector August for acceptance. From 1577 to 1580, the theologians, chiefly Andre and Chemnitz, worked out introductions not only to the Formula of Concord, but also to the entire Book of Concord, May 28, 1577. On June 25th, 1580, exactly 50 years after the Augsburg Confession had been presented to Emperor Charles V, the Book of Concord was published in Dresden, Germany. And so that's when this came into being, in 1580.
That's cool. They made it exactly 50 years.
Yeah, isn't that something? Yeah, we're coming up on that anniversary, aren't we?
Yeah.
It was subscribed to by over 8,000 representative persons, chiefly pastors and theologians. Although not all of the states and cities of Germany accepted the formula immediately, it was and has continued to be a great unifying factor in the Church of the Reformation. Take, for example, that article that we read yesterday that Maloney had provided.
Yeah.
You see how it continues to be that unifying factor. Okay. So, like I said, I'm going to have some more history interspersed as we go through the various controversies. But this is a really good summary screen of what we're dealing with in the formula. These are the controversies that were settled by the Formula of Concord. We have, you've all heard of antinomianism, anti meaning against or no.
Law.
You see law, nomis, noma, nom, and then you have nomistic, so it's no law. So the antomistic controversy of 1527 to 1556. Notice here you have an A and a B. In terms of facing antinomianism during Luther's life, the gospel in repentance was what was expounded on. So Article 5 does that in the long gospel section of the formula. After Luther's death, what needed further clarification, especially because of the confusion between justification and sanctification, is we had to clarify in terms of the third use of the law. And there, we have Article 6 addressing that after Luther's death.
It surprises me that I've heard that there are some, even in our own synod, that don't recognize the third use of the law. But yet it's right here in the Confessions.
Yeah, that's a great point, and you're right. There are some in our own synod that are of the opinion, they see according to their perspective, they're of the opinion that the third use invites ongoing confusion of mixing justification and sanctification. And because of that kind of hyper-concern towards that possibility, mm-hmm. have questioned the theological accuracy of this position. But be that as it may, this is in fact our position. Mm-hmm. This is what our subscription, quia prescription, mm-hmm. is part and parcel this. Mm-hmm. And furthermore, we have some current theologians who have done a really good job of defending it. The latest defense of this work is a work done by Scott Murray. Scott Murray is one of the current vice presidents of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And he is published in terms of defending and teaching the third use of the law. It's a book that was released about 15 years ago.
Cool.
The next controversy addresses dissent. The third we have under ecclesiastical rights, the adi aphoristic controversy. We're going to look at today the osiandristic. We're going to look at Osiander and what he contributed especially. Stancarian is not as influential as Osiandric. Osiandric's version of his form of synergism is much more popular to this day, but we'll look at that under Article 3. Then we have the majoristic, which we'll do tomorrow under good works. Synergistic, we hit today regarding free will. Crypto-Calvinist is Article 7 on the Holy Supper and Article 8 on the person of Christ. The Flacian, we're going to cover on original sin today. And then finally, Strasburg, the doctrine of election.
But that's a good screen that summarizes the controversies. So you know, kind of one snapshot, what the Formula of Concord is addressing.
Just general impressions when you see how much they had to take on.
A lot.
So. A lot. Yeah.
Huge. Yeah,
huge.
It's like every part of the confession.
Right.
The second one just sticks out to me for some reason. So there was doubt that Christ descended to hell.
Well,
is that what the issue was?
Well, fundamentally, it's trying to understand what it means, which is true in many cases when you deal with false teaching. I mean, people can see that the Bible teaches it; it gives revelation about it. But the question is, what do we do with it? What does this mean? How do we teach it? And this is really true for all of these. We have some, you know, the best instruction on things. Some very well-intended people who thought they were confessing the word and teaching the word correctly, but they took the wrong turn.
and it caused problems. And I guess, you know, I guess what's, I wanted to get your impressions, because I guess what's humbling to me is that when you look at these various controversies, the teachers behind them, in many cases, were very devout, very committed Christians who loved the Word. And for the most part, all of them loved the Lutheran Reformation and the doctrine of justification. But it took a wrong turn. And I guess the reason why I'm sharing the kind of my main impression with you is because if they could do it, we can do it.
Wow.
Okay? So be on guard and watch your doctrine. Watch your doctrine. And don't be one of these people who's, oh, doctrine, you know, that's not important. You know, what's important is, you know, loving people and sharing the gospel. How often do we hear things kind of like that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But if we go, if we take a wrong turn, we really ultimately interfere. Remember the analogy I gave you of, first of all, I don't know, you know, there's part of my conscience says, Al, stop making a big deal about this, you know, just kind of go with the flow, everyone knows what we mean. And the other part of me says, no, you should resist it at every turn. Formally speaking, we have one doctrine. We do not have several doctrines. That's just a fact. If we have that stained glass window, it's like Maluna has one body. That represents the one doctrine. That's the analogy. And then he has members, like his hands and his shoulder and his head. Those are the articles. And when doctrines is used, it's ascribed to the doctrines of men or the doctrines of demons. I already shared that with you a couple weeks ago, right? In the plural. But when we take a wrong turn on what's supposedly a secondary doctrine or a secondary article or whatever, we affect the entire stained glass window. We affect the entire body. And if they could do it, I can do it. So how important it is for me to try to get this right, for all of us to get it right, for the sake of our people. In between, not as if the theological controversies were enough trouble, there was war. 4 months after Luther's death, on June 26, 1546, and all kinds of stuff starts happening after Luther dies. Isn't that interesting? God raises up this champion, and then he dies, and all this stuff happens. The Pope and the Emperor entered into a secret agreement to compel the Protestants by force of arms to acknowledge the decrees of the Council of Trent, which had just come out, right, in 45. On July 4, 1546, the Pope declared this war by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Wow. Wow. It was called the Small Called War since it was directed against the Small Called League that we talked about last time, and it was easily won by the Emperor.
Hmm. Well, it could be the inspiration by the Holy Ghost, but in favor of who?
Good point. Charles stood at Luther's grave and said that he was warring not against the dead, but the living. That's probably the reason why he didn't exhume his body to disgrace it. He replaced Elector John Frederick with his nephew, who made a secret agreement with the Emperor. And John Frederick was taken captive, having been sentenced to death. But that death penalty was never carried out against him. In between these controversies were also something called the interims. So, just to be clear, for your notes, when we talk about interims, we're talking about documents. These are documents that were written. And this is why we use the terminology interim. So the Lutherans make this progress up to 1530. We have the Augsburg Confession. We have the Small Called League. There's strength and unity now in Lutheranism. But now the emperor comes in by war, disrupts all of that, and the attempt is to Romanize the Lutherans. In the process of trying to do that, kind of socially and militarily, there are also documents written to try to bring about this theological compromise. And those documents are called interims, that ultimately are written to get back to Rome, to get back to the bad theology. So those are interims. There are two interims you should know about in studying the confessions. Okay, so the document called interim was an effort to reduce Lutherans to obedience to the Pope. First of the two, the Augsburg interim. It was put forth by the emperor on May 15, 1548. Be clear, this is from the emperor, not from the pope.
Now, the emperor's mindset is that he represents the Pope, and he wants to do a favor for Romanism in writing this, but he doesn't get the approval of the Pope, so the Pope doesn't have the best reaction. He kind of supports it, but not completely supports it. This document, prepared at the command of the emperor, was called interim because its object was to regulate the church affairs until the religious controversy would be finally settled by the Council of Trent. See, Trent's going to settle everything. Once we have this big church council, everything will be back on track.
And I hope so.
Yeah. To the resolutions of which the Lutherans were required to subject. It was, however, essentially papal in spirit. It was the emperor supporting the Pope. For the time being, indeed, it permitted Protestant clergymen to marry. Okay, if you need to have wives, go ahead. Celebrate the Lord's Supper in both kinds. Okay, go ahead. But demanded the immediate restoration of the Romish customs and ceremonies, the acknowledgement of papal supremacy by divine right, as well as the jurisdiction of the bishops. So we're headed back towards Rome, ultimately, through the interim.
Oops.
This interim, however, was condemned by the Pope and the Romanists because it didn't go far enough. They demanded unqualified submission. However, both Catholics and Protestants viewed this as the first step of the attempt to completely return to Rome. We all knew what was going on. They did and we did. However, it was damaging to the Lutheran cause as it presented an infused version of justification. So, at first, you know, this is a we know it's a compromised doctrine. You might ask yourself, well, what was its most serious theological blow? What was infused righteousness, infused justification? So subjectivized what we had established clearly to be a forensic justification. The faithful Lutherans, however, rejected it and became a dead letter in Germany. So even though we were forced to go along with things in terms of the military war that the emperor led, theologically, ultimately, we did not go along with the document itself.
Well, it would be pretty hard to enforce a belief.
Right.
They can enforce outward expressions.
Exactly.
But.
Exactly. And the best, you know, probably one of the most important leaders during this time was the elector John Frederick, because that also known as the Steadfast.
Mm-hmm.
Because while he basically is in prison, they know he's such an important leader. They want him to give in to the interims, and he never does.
Hmm.
So I'd rather be put to death than to lose my confession of the Augsburg Confession.
So they're holding him in prison, hoping that he'll release a
statement.
Absolutely.
Remember, originally, the emperor says, you're going to jail, and you've got a death sentence. We're going to kill you.
Yeah.
Well, he holds back on the death sentence. Why? Because he's such an important leader, they want him to compromise.
Yeah.
And they want the word to spread that he's compromised. He won't do it. He's like, kill me, because I'm not giving up this confession.
Well, wouldn't they also be worried about him becoming a martyr and furthering the cause?
That's a good point. That's a good point. And eventually he is released. But he will not budge. Special efforts were made to induce, we were just talking about this, to submit. He said, however, here's a quote, "I will rather lose my head and suffer Wittenberg to be battered down than submit to a demand that violates my conscience." Thanks be to God, right?
Yeah.
Just praise be to God. What a fantastic leader. When political power once again shifted as the emperor was resisted, John Frederick would be released on 1st September 1552, having been truly steadfast and never let go of the unadulterated Augsburg Confession. He died in 1554. What about Melanchthon? Because he's still alive, right? What's happening with him? Though Melanchthon disapproved of the imperial interim, he was afraid to antagonize it openly and unflinchingly. Exactly. Melanchthon compromised to write the second interim. I told you there were two. He compromised to write a substitute document called the Leipzig Interim. It is generally held that Melanchthon succumbed to fear. It was mainly prepared by Melanchthon and adopted December 22, 1548 at Leipzig.
As late as September 1556, Melanchthon admitted in a qualified way that he had sinned in this matter. So now we have the second interim. Melanchthon writes it. He admits that he compromised, and he admits he did so out of fear. The goal of the Leipzig interim was to effect a compromise so as to avoid persecution. It tried to maintain justification while yielding to matters of ceremony. Okay, so we can bring back the ceremonies of the Romanist, thank you very much, the Roman Church. And we'll keep justification, because that's what's most important, right? It was a theological disaster. Even sola fide was excluded from the document.
Hmm.
Wow. I mean, how do you maintain justification and take away sola fide?
Was it fear on Melanchthon's part, or did he have just such a burning desire to see unity restored? Or mixture?
It's a good question. I mean, Luther's opinion about Melanchthon as Luther got close to his death is that, if you'd asked Luther towards the end of his life, what gives with Melanchthon? Luther said, in so many words, is that Melanchthon wants to be a theologian and a philosopher.
Hmm.
He just won't let go of his philosophy.
Hmm.
Okay? So Luther kind of had this core analysis of Melanchthon's problem, if
mm-hmm.
you will.
Mm-hmm.
When you look at it from the outside, he tends towards Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
And when you think about it, there are more rationalists, in our opinion,
mm-hmm.
of course, I try to be fair as I can.
Mm-hmm.
In our opinion, we see that Calvinism is essentially an attempt to rationalize the mysteries.
Mm-hmm.
So I think Luther is probably correct in his analysis.
Mm-hmm.
But remember, if this is the way you're thinking already,
mm-hmm.
and you're kind of thinking we should do a little compromising anyway,
mm-hmm.
and if it's a threat of the sword upon us,
mm-hmm. right.
I don't have to go there,
yeah.
you know? But I'm pausing here because the other day we were talking, mostly just yesterday, or what day is it? Tuesday. The yesterday we were talking about being in the mission field and how some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are persecuted in ways that we can't even relate to.
Mm-hmm.
And here we are, and we're talking about religious freedom, which is a big, big topic with this California legislative bill, 1146, and all the things that, in fact, higher education. That's serious, but it's not like people are dragging this off, you know,
mm-hmm.
and saying, renounce Jesus, or
mm-hmm.
we're going to cut your head off. So when I look at this, it's certainly easy, as I'm reporting the history to you, it's easy to criticize Melanchthon.
Mm-hmm.
And did he compromise? Yes, he did. And we have to say it. He did. And it's a terrible theological and spiritual tragedy when you think about it.
Mm-hmm.
But it puts me in a position to say, what would I have done?
Mm-hmm.
We've got it pretty good even now. I'm
mm-hmm.
The past 24 hours, I've been rather discouraged about the state of affairs in the state of California. I've been rather sad
mm-hmm.
at what's happening. But let's really take stock.
Mm-hmm. Big picture.
Big picture. And they were being threatened to be thrown in jail or get the death penalty
mm-hmm.
if they didn't play ball.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not excusing Melanchthon. But if we're ever in that situation, we have to pray God's mercy that we would be strong and be like John Frederick,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And say, if you need to kill me, go ahead. I'd rather lose this here than to lose
yeah.
the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
So I hope you can do that kind of self-reflection. You know, I think it's a very humbling thing to take into consideration.
Mm-hmm.
May we be steadfast.
Mm-hmm.
One of the champions of Orthodox Lutheranism against the compromises was Matthias Flacius Illyricus. Illyricus. Flacius is the way we're going to be referring to him.
Now, this is going to be a little bit of a mind bender. It will raise some cognitive dissonance because we're going to be talking about one of those people who took the wrong turn as an Orthodox Lutheran, who is Flacius. But I'm introducing him to you by starting off that he was one of the champions of Orthodox Lutheranism. But as much as he blessed the cause of the Reformation, he was also the author of a controversy that bears his name. Again, this should be humbling for us, right? Lord, keep us steadfast. Flacius went too far regarding original sin. He taught that by original sin, the substance of man is destroyed and that man's nature is now identical with sin. That is a huge point. This is a point of refinement theologically that we need to understand as we go forward, guys. Okay? We're going to be expounding on this point. But what we're seeing loud and clear is that while original sin has affected the entire nature of man, that does not mean that the nature of man is sin. You are still God's good creation. And your nature is distinct from your sin, though your nature has been infiltrated and impacted by sin in every way. Flacius wanted to say, no, now, your old nature has been eradicated, has been replaced by sin. That's your nature. Yeah. And that is not what we teach. That is not what we confess.
Like we're demons or something.
Right. So to put it very simply, when we say that you have a sinful nature, what you're going to see here, but let me just try to get a summary for you, because I want you to know this up front as we talk about it in more detail. We have to define the word nature. The word nature can mean one of two things, theologically, correctly. One, as I'm sure you know, nature can mean essence. Mm-hmm. Nature is the essence of something, the substance of something. Two, nature can refer to how our nature has been affected by something that has come upon it. So sin has come upon our nature, and it has affected our nature in such a way our nature shows its symptoms. So when we say sinful nature, we mean the latter and not the former. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Very, very important distinction.
Mm-hmm.
I really set you guys up for a fall today. Didn't, you know, it's cooler in here. You're on the comfy couch. We just have some great food. And if I don't keep standing up, I will fall asleep. So I will keep standing. Try to hang in there. All right, Article 1, concerning original sin. Placian controversy. The controversy. Some teach that after the fall, there is no difference at all between human nature or the human essence and original sin. These numbers correspond to your text, your Book of Concord. The other party taught that original sin is not actually the nature, substance, or essence. This is our position, by the way. We are the other party. It's not actually the nature, substance, or essence of the human being, that is of the human body or soul, which even now, after the fall, are and remain God's good creation and creature in us. The nature is corrupted, but the corruption is not the nature itself. So an issue in the controversy is we're being very, very careful not to permit ourselves through this confusion to slip into a Pelagian synergism. Okay? So that because, you know, we have fallen to this extent where we have now entered into a completely different condition of nature, that God forces us somehow to perform, to somehow work out of this mess. Nor do we take on a Manichaean dualism, and a Manichaeanism that proposes essentially two gods, a good and an evil, and that we are now in this cosmic battle. But a biblical monergism. What do we mean by monergism? How would you define monergism? That's an important word. It's not necessarily a word you'll teach your confirmands in seventh grade. Maybe. But what is monergism? What do we mean? Break down that word.
One will.
Thank you. Yeah, and...
Or one work,
or,
isn't it?
Or one work or one power, as opposed to... What diametrically opposes the word monergism?
Synergism.
So synergism is have two or more coming together to work together. Monergism is just one. And who's the one?
God
is the one. So this is our position. Points to consider. Okay. And here we get into some of the subtleties we're talking about. Sin is not just actual transgression of God's law, but primarily, this is a quote from the Confessions, the horrible, dreadful, inherited disease corrupting their entire nature. And we maintain, this is extremely important, God is not a creator, author, or cause of sin. And that little point right there at B will help you throughout your entire ministry, because people famously ask the question very consistently, why did God create sin?
Mm-hmm.
He didn't. It's a category mistake. That's a, it's a bad question. He didn't. All that he created was good. Augustine describes a privation. The true nature of sin can be learned only from the scriptural revelation. We talked about that yesterday, right? Our sin is so bad, the only way we can know it is through the Bible. Because it's not going to occur to us how bad it is by ourselves. We need scripture to reveal it to us. Pause. Questions, comments. Go ahead, please.
So, you know, when you do preach to a lot of people, often, you know, it is the work of the Holy Spirit that will convict them of their sin. But they often rebel. Like, the true nature of sin can only be learned from scriptural revelation. You tell them scriptural revelation and still say, wait a minute,
that's right.
A good person.
That's right.
Yeah.
The preaching of the law is often a terrible offense to the listeners. I'll just share a couple of quick stories, very, very quick. My first reaction to the pure preaching of the law was, who does this guy think he is?
Yeah.
That was my first reaction. Who does this guy think he is? Second story, I was with a family about 20 years ago. We all went to church together. We came back, big family get together in Texas with extended family. And one of my extended family members said, it was a faithful sermon, law, gospel. And regarding the law, one of my family members said, I don't know who he was talking to.
Not me.
And so you're right. It's very, okay, so think about the ramifications. You're teaching this. You're preaching this, and people will not like you very much for it. You will offend people. But you need to teach it, and you need to preach it, because the Holy Spirit works that way to open their eyes to sin. But according to his timing.
The thing about creation, the other time when we talk about God as the creator of all things, that's when all this idea of, you know, evil
mm-hmm.
comes into play.
Yes.
You know,
we say all things.
We go out of that one when you first just say generically that God
mm-hmm.
created everything, and then you start posing this question.
We say all things, we say everything.
Yeah.
Part of everything is this experience
mm-hmm.
with sin. So why did he create sin? Right? So we have to be prepared to answer that apologetically. Apologetically, not a
yes.
I'm
as
really
in
sorry
the defense.
About that. No, it's right. Reason defense.
Yeah.
But this thing is like super. I didn't realize how sensitive it is.
Yeah, it's probably just woke up on the wrong side of the bed.
Yeah, you hurt its feelings.
Yeah. That's right.
5-point summary of the matter as per the apology. Okay, nice little outline. Because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, we are children of wrath. We are children of wrath. 2. Original sin is lack of original, concreated righteousness.
Concreated, there's another
yeah.
word.
Yeah. So, with creation, right?
Yeah.
With creation, we were created in such a way as we had this inherent righteousness.
Okay.
God said, do this, and we said, amen. He said, jump. We said, how high? We were in complete concert with God. With the entrance of sin, not anymore.
Okay.
Original sin corrupts man's mind, heart, and will. We talked about the noetic effect yesterday a little bit. Original sin subjects human nature to the power of Satan.
And forgiveness of sin is solely the work of God. There's monergism sneaking into the outline right here. So that's the basic outline on this issue of Article 1 in the Formula of Concord. These are fine points. They're extremely important distinctions. We need it revealed to us. We just don't see it. We just don't see it. I mean, how often we meet people and we see little babies or children or adults or people, and they're just nice people. I mean, they're generous people. They treat you very kindly. But if they're unconverted, this is where they're at. And they need the gospel. And will we respond according to the revelation, or will we walk by our sight instead? What are we walking by? We walk by faith and not by sight. Your comments, please. Anybody?
Well, go ahead, Baron. Yeah.
Thinking about original sin, because that's like we are born with it, and then people say, well, that's not my fault. Like, born this way.
Right.
That's
very popular.
Yeah, about being
God made me this way.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. That's
that's what they say, right?
Yeah, you're right. And what you've just touched on, we're going to see later on in today's presentation, because it's one of the problems that people do. I think we have it under free will. One of the ideas is that, well, if this is the way I am, and if God's the only one who can change me, nothing I can do. And I'm just going to wait around. If God decides to do something, he'll decide. In the meantime, I'm just going to live it up. And it's an excuse for sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that in and of itself, ironically, is indicative of the severity of sin
mm-hmm.
and rebelliousness against God. But no, this is a very, very serious reaction. I'm glad you bring this up. Very, very serious reaction.
It's also the argument that people use for homosexuality.
Exactly.
Sure, absolutely.
Yeah.
It made me this way.
Right.
Yeah, but
argument that pedophiles too, they say that.
I'm sorry?
A pedophile
mm-hmm.
can say
oh, yeah.
Something.
Oh, yeah. You can go down the list. You can talk about anger. You can talk
mm-hmm.
about sexual morality.
Yeah.
You can talk about predisposition to alcohol. You can go on and on
mm-hmm.
and on and on. But we take all of those things and say, wait, time out. Go back. What is original sin? And when you start and you look at that and the whole nature has been corrupted, that's what makes us susceptible to all of the above. So I really appreciate what you brought up, Timothy, because how many people try to defend these various things? Genetics.
Yeah.
Well,
mm-hmm.
if our theology is correct, our genetics have been impacted.
Yeah.
As well as the rest of the
people. Changed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this story shocks me. Like, do you really think things are the way they're supposed to be? I mean, do you look around this world and really think that?
Right.
That
really.
This is
an ideal world.
God made everything like this
yeah.
and not like how we dream or hope it could be.
Yeah. So, when you were going through these articles, too, I was thinking of infant baptism apologetics. And,
yeah.
People say, well, babies are innocent. They don't sin. But babies may not have actual sins of, murder or adultery or anything like that. But they
have the opportunity.
Of sin, which is death.
That's right. And that's why the doctrine of original sin is so helpful for us in infant baptism apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
The stuff of sin is in them just as much as anybody else. And if you really understand original sin, then you will have a great concern for that baby who needs to be baptized and not put it off until all the relatives can get into town 3 months down the road. And I know it sounds like a harsh thing to say, but that's part of the problem that we face in the church today. How serious are we treating these matters?
I think it goes back to, again, the idea of accepting the impact of this sin that is inherent from Adam and the fathers. Just the sense of urgency does not come across that you wait 6 months to baptize your baby or until he's 18 or 15.
Right.
because it's not a clear understanding of the original sin and its impact that it will separate you from your heavenly Father forever. That impact is not really understood clearly. So that really is one of the key drivers of what I think is people are sort of lax.
I'm really glad you said that because I decided to wrap up the catechism lecture by going to the readings. And I thought we were going to have enough time to read through baptism and the supper and confession, but we ran out of time. But one of the things I was looking forward to saying to you all, we read everything in the baptism up to infant baptism in class a couple classes ago.
Yeah.
We didn't get to infant baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that I would have said that I forgot to say, and I only remember because of what you said just now, so thank you, is I recommend this apologetic approach that when you see people delaying infant baptism for the excuse that I want my child to decide for themselves.
Oh, my goodness.
I want you to come back with one of the following. Are you going to wait until your child can decide whether or not to be immunized to be protected from disease until they can decide for themselves? Are you going to wait to give them food until they appreciate the importance of nutrition before you feed them?
Or at least ask in polite
language. Are you going to wait for them to decide about education before you start educating them? Are you going to withhold all these things from your children until they want to do it on their own? That's exactly what people are saying when it comes to baptism. So I'm really glad because we had to cut off class early and we have to go there. Yeah, thank you. It's something we need to be on top of.
Yeah, but again, like people say, well, religion is like a separate category.
Really?
Sure.
No, I know.
How people think.
No, I know. Absolutely.
Totally.
And it's like, well, first of all, let's talk about the term religion a little bit.
Yeah.
Right. Maybe as a starting point in the conversation. You know, I think it's mentioned twice in the New Testament. You know, we got the end of James chapter 1.
You're religious in every way,
you
Athenians.
Yeah,
yeah,
so that
exactly.
Wasn't, that
and
wasn't
the
positive
one,
reference.
The second one is James. It's the word is used twice. Twice.
How many times has we used the word Christian?
Yeah. They were first called Christians in Antioch, Acts chapter 10. Yeah, something like that. But what I'm getting at is the word faith. Now, that word is all over the place. Let's talk about that and really understand where does that come from. And if we know what that is, we might want to reconsider our position.
One of the girls in my small group decided to bring, she wanted me to meet her new boyfriend. So we go out to lunch and everything. And then she told me that he's a very devout Catholic. I said, okay, this will be fun. So I started grilling him, you know, brothers and sisters, you know, that kind of stuff. And then I said, Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And he said, well, I go to church every Sunday. You know, we've got Mass, and then I do, you know. I said, that's not my question. My question is, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And I stumped him, and I scared him. So he didn't really come up with a very good answer for that.
That's good.
But I'm hoping that...
Those are the kinds of questions that really get people thinking.
Right. And she's,
yeah.
You know, she's Lutheran. She's LCMS. She was confirmed. She's been... member of my small group all the way through high school and everything, so I'm hoping that by me asking that question opened the door for her to be
for her
able
as well.
To encourage him
yeah.
to get that relationship.
Outstanding. Which is why we pray on a daily basis. It's not about a religion. If we're praying to God, this is indicative of the gift of faith, which goes beyond religion. But the gift of faith, though, you know, to be fair, in James, the way James uses the word, then the indicators of true religion is that you remember the orphan and the widow.
I don't want to be pedantic, and I don't want to be a smartass, and I don't want to be taking this off on a real long drive.
No problem. I'm really interested in what you're going to say.
Yeah, I know what that preface. All right, get our ears.
No more wine for Tim.
We're waiting.
But relationship is a word that we got to be wary of. Relationship is completely meaningless in and of itself.
I have a relationship to you. You're in proximity with me.
Sure.
It's a term that we've adopted from a pietistic evangelical American Christianity.
Amen.
The biblical term is not relationship with Jesus. That sounds like he's your boyfriend. The biblical term is in Christ. We are in Christ.
And non-believers have a relationship.
No, and that's not the reason why. I asked judgment. That question specifically in that way because I know the way these two think and act and what they're open to and what they, you know, what they're exposed to. And I knew that was going to get the conversation started for her in that sense.
Oh, sure.
You know, and your point, well taken. More than anything else, reminds me of the phenomenal flexibility of language.
Yeah,
and I think that what you're pointing out is kind of the, when we do hermeneutics, we want to establish the general usage of a word at the time the document was written. And if we're examining the general usage of that word today in our culture, very popularly it's treated the way you describe. And that's important for us to remind ourselves of. Having said that, I like the fact that when we, and I'm gonna go to you again for the very great contribution, in Christ we're talking about a relational standing.
Right.
And if we can explain that, then we're in a great position to properly qualify the term. But your overall comment reminded me of how often, you know, my work in terms of Tim LaHaye and all the others, how often we use the same terminology,
mm-hmm.
but we mean something completely different.
Yeah.
So as always, we're seeking precision. And I don't want to make you guys like super anxious. Like I'm afraid to open my mouth now, right? Mm-hmm. But really, part and parcel of our responsibility, because we'll be judged more harshly, is where we're taking the time to what does this mean? What does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean? All the time,
mm-hmm.
Joshua.
I was just comment with the word relationship, and I guess I find that I don't know. I guess I have a different opinion from the standpoint of Tim. Is good from the standpoint of the Trinity. I mean, that's one of the ways that we explain, you know, the relationships between the Trinity. It's a relation. God's a relational being.
Yeah.
And even if you're not in Christ, you still have a relationship with God, whether you admit it or not.
Yeah. Augustine, of course, as you know, elaborated on the Trinity in terms of, you know, the Father is the lover who loves the Holy Spirit, the Beloved, the Son. There's that, we talked about the ontological and economical aspects. There's an ontological relationship in there. But see what you just did, though? You explained it, you see? And you didn't leave it to the cultural whatever it means.
Right. Well, see, and in fact, I mean, I don't want to just argue, like I said, but you pointed out the limits of the term relationship. Because if you are not in Christ, you still have a relationship to him.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. A relationship you really don't want to have.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's not a good standing to be out of Christ. Yeah. Yeah, good stuff. Good. This is a reminder as to why language is this. You know, and again, going back to the slide, I mean...
Well, one of the reasons the hackles up is I hate that Jesus is my boyfriend stuff.
I've never heard that stuff.
Of
course,
Chris,
there's
that.
Yeah.
Songs,
people take it to
the
that
point. Popular Christian songs that are out there.
Oh, there's
right.
Endless.
Oh, really?
You know that. They're really a lot like that kind of singing. It's like love songs.
It's inspiring.
I think to Tim's question, sort of ideas, sometimes I also would be concerned because of the new culture, some things, you know, language is being used for different purposes does not mean that we as Christians are not going to explain what that relationship means. And I think the word will continue to try to change that word or other words or terminologies that we have in the scripture or in our confessions into a different meaning, saying relationship as my boyfriend versus a fatherly, heavenly father relationship.
Yeah.
So I think we need to be careful not to allow the system or others to take away the language ability for us to be able to communicate to the youth or people like me, like people that come from a different background. So right, those terms are important to strengthen our faith in teachings, because I think that's important to
That's outstanding. That's outstanding. This is actually a big topic, and you guys bringing all this up has just helped. If my son was here, who's a linguist and an exegete, he shares his frustration in that much of the terminology from our tradition is hard for people to grasp in our day and age.
Yeah.
And he encourages me and others and whoever else will listen to him to try to find terminology that we can use to package our theology as much as possible. Now my first reaction as a more old-fashioned guy is that, you know, this is the extreme reaction. No. You take the terminology you have now and you teach it. You teach it. Okay? That's my gut visceral reaction. But in this conversation we're having right now, we have to acknowledge that the culture is coming at us already with a certain range of vocabulary. And I know I'm oversimplifying right now. It's not just vocabulary. So we have a chance to take some of that, to communicate the gospel in ways that are more readily understood. And I'm not saying, like, you know, go off the deep end and say, you know, because this culture can't relate to a lamb or a sheep, then we'll call Jesus the
iPad of God.
The iPad of God or something like that. Okay?
Oh,
I'm not saying that.
Oh, my.
But this whole lingo thing is extremely important to take into consideration. It really is. So it's not just what I say, right? I mean, it's the receiver. How are they taking it? How is it understood? Yeah, please.
Didn't Jesus himself have to grapple with this, with the term Messiah?
Sure, absolutely.
You know,
absolutely.
Like he had the messianic seeker, don't tell anyone this.
Yeah.
Because
they're not going to get it.
They got their own notion
they're
of what Messiah means.
It. You say Messiah, and they won't know it.
Whew,
they're
going to
go
off.
A whole different direction.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
That's also a part of our work, right? To translate not only just the Bible, but all that our confessional stuff into a language that everybody can understand,
right,
to the level of the culture that we have and the culture we deal with.
Absolutely. So we get in that pulpit or you get in that classroom, how are people understanding you? So this is the constant challenge. And you look at Augustine and you look at his exegetical system. I mean, it was brilliant. But he was always taking into consideration language to the people. Always. So we have to grapple with this thing. We really do. What appealed to me with Karina's original contribution here was this idea that we are to know Jesus in a pregnant sense, in a full sense, in a full orb sense. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. I need to be intimate with Jesus Christ. He comes to me in his body and blood. I need to pray to him. I need to speak to him. I need him to speak to me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, in this qualified way, I'm talking about a relationship. But it's not the schmaltzy thing based on my emotion when I feel affectionate enough, inspired enough to talk about a relationship, which completely depends on my fluctuating emotion. It's not that at all. But this hopefully opens the door to what is really theologically and principally important to talk about our status in relationship to Jesus. And why, at the end of the day, to be in Christo is the relationship that we want to teach.
Right.
But man, you know what? I just want to keep getting back to. If you're really concerned about the teaching, and you're really concerned about the people, you're going to work
your butt off.
And there will be days you'll get up and you'll say, I don't feel like doing it. But here's the good news. You have been justified. You have been sanctified. And you have been equipped by the Holy Spirit. Call on his name. And you will do it. It's break time. All right.